seated and turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10. This morning our scripture reading is Genesis chapter 10 through chapter 11, verse 26. And if you're joining us, notice we have some of our former members here today. If you're joining us for the first time, we've been working our way through Genesis. And it's not always that we read the genealogies in church, but that happens to be where we are this morning. And so we have the Table of Nations in chapter 10 and another genealogy at the end of our reading in chapter 11. Genesis chapter 10. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, the Kittim, and the Rodanim. From these, the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. The sons of Ham: Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Reama, and Sabtika. The sons of Reama: Sheba and Dedan. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Resen, which is between Nineveh and Calah, that is, the great city. Mizraim was the father of the Ludites, the Anamites, the Lehabites, the Nephtuhites, the Pathrusites, the Casluhites, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorites. Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, Arvadites, Zemarites, and Hamathites. Later, the Canaanite clans scattered, and the borders of Canaan reached from Sidon toward Gerar as far as Gaza, and then toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboam, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans and languages, in their territories and nations. Sons were also born to Shem, whose older brother was Japheth. Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. The sons of Shem: Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gether, and Meshech. Arphaxad was the father of Shelah, and Shelah the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan. Joktan was the father of Almodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jira, Hedoram, Uzel, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were sons of Joktan. The region where they lived stretched from Mesha toward Shefar in the eastern hill country. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these nations spread out over the earth after the flood. The whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone, and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "As if one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so that they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. This is the account of Shem. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. And after he became the father of Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And after he became the father of Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Serug. And after he had become the father of Serug, Reu lived 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. And after he became the father of Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he had become the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. And after Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Congregation of Christ, once again, we have a scripture passage before us this morning that I'm sure the men of this congregation were glad that they were not called upon to read. There are two toledotes here containing two genealogies. The first one, the toledot of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, contains what is often referred to us as the Table of Nations. It describes how the descendants of Noah spread out over the earth after the flood. And part of that toledot is the narration of the building of the Tower of Babel and the judgment that God sent on mankind then and there. The second toledot is a toledot of Shem, found in chapter 11, starting at verse 10, where we have another genealogy. And if these passages are preached upon at all, it's usually the account of the Tower of Babel, which is the text. And I admit this morning that that part of the narrative will be our focus. But as all Scripture is given by God and is profitable for our training and our instruction, we would do ourselves an injustice if we simply skipped over the point these genealogies are making. You should notice that the writer of Genesis is not particularly interested in presenting this material in chronological order. If that were the case, he would have begun chapter 10 with the account of the Tower of Babel, and then followed it with the genealogy of Noah's sons. For as he relates the genealogies of each of the sons of Noah, he concludes with the comment, "From these spread out," and then he mentions the people he is tracking, whether it's the Japhethites, whom he calls the Maritime people in verse 5, or the Hamites, he refers to in verse 20, or the Semites in verse 31. "From these spread out each people by their clans and languages in their territories and nations." Which simply goes to show that the genealogies given in chapter 10 look back at the descendants of Noah from the perspective that the events in the tower, in the account of the Tower of Babel given in chapter 11, had already occurred. Now, why would the writer of Genesis do this? Why would he repeat the genealogy of Shem a second time when he had finished narrating the judgment that came at Babel? Well, the answer to those questions lies in the purpose of the genealogies. One of the key words in the genealogies, which you find in chapter 10, is the word spread out. What happened after the flood that's described in chapter 10 was the fulfillment of the words that God had spoken to Noah and his son back in chapter 9, verse 1, where God said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." That's what needed to be done. The judgment of God, which came in the flood, had reduced the inhabitants of the earth to 8 human beings and a company of animals. But it was God's will that mankind should spread out over all the earth. And here we see that taking place. The descendants of Noah spread out over the face of the earth and became the nations that were present in the days of Abraham and the people of Israel. Those listed in these genealogies are not simply descendants of Noah's sons, they're the heads of nations. And sometimes you can see that in the English translation, and sometimes you can't. For instance, verse 6 of chapter 10 says, "The sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan." These were nations. You know of the Canaanites. Well, Put was the ancient name for that region that today we would call Libya. Cush referred to the people who lived south of Egypt in what today we would call Ethiopia. You might remember that Moses was criticized by his sister Miriam and his brother Aaron because of his Cushite wife. Moses had a wife who was, by our standards today, an African. And Mizraim is simply the normal Hebrew word for Egypt. In fact, if you use the ESV, I think it translates it as Egypt. So the descendants listed in these genealogies are the heads of nations. And after the flood, all the nations of the earth spread out from these 3 sons of Noah. This was all in accordance with the plan of God. But before they spread out, something took place in the plain of Shinar, in that area that we would call Mesopotamia or Babylon or modern-day Iraq. Mankind did not want to be scattered over all the earth. And you read that in verse 4 of chapter 11. And so they came together in the Shinar plain to build a tower. You know, there are various undertakings which human beings put their hand to in order to demonstrate their unity and solidarity, which show their faith in their own indomitable human spirit. We travel to the moon, and then we claim that it's one giant step for mankind. We build an international space station and tell the world that it shows that we can all work together as one people. We have global initiatives of every sort to solve medical problems, to solve the problem of poverty, to promote education and literacy, to fight for human rights and freedom. If you listen to us talk about ourselves for any length of time, you'd think that human beings are the most exalted and important beings in the whole universe, and that the hope of all the world rested in mankind's creativity and technology. What you don't hear about is our fallenness. Why do you think the media was at its wit's end trying to explain the rioting that occurred in London during the past week? It's because they hold to the inherent goodness of man and the belief that somehow, if we can only unite ourselves together, we can solve all the problems of humanity. Well, that's the attitude that prevailed in the plain of Shinar. That was what was behind the building of the Tower of Babel. Now, the technology used at Babel was crude by our standards. And as you read the words of the Genesis account, you can almost hear the Israelite reader laughing. Those crazy people in Shinar. Imagine that, using bricks and tar for mortar to build a great tower. If we wanted to build a tower, we'd use real stones and real mortar. Well, you could do that if you lived where the Israelites lived. But in the Shinar Plain, you had to do with the resources that were there. And if this account says anything about technology, it shows the determination and entrepreneurial spirit that those people had, and their willingness to use what was present to achieve their goals. Now, nothing's wrong with technology. In fact, when God first created man, he commanded mankind to exercise dominion over all the earth. And that command implies exploring ways to unlock the secrets God placed in creation and to use those secrets for his glory and his kingdom. But what we see at Babel is technology and human ability deified and raised to the point where that's where we're looking for salvation. At Babel, in the Shinar Plain, men said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we can make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Mankind was trying to build a tower to the heavens by their own strength and with their own technology. Apparently, they thought that if they could only get high enough into the heavens, they could be like God. They could make a name for themselves, and they wouldn't be scattered over all the earth. But such attempts, although they've been tried again and again since the days of the Tower of Babel, never succeed, because God asserts himself in human history and he causes them not to succeed. His plan is not for humanity to build its own kingdom, of which man is his own savior. He has appointed a man to be the savior of mankind, the seed of the woman, the promised serpent crusher. And it is only through him that humanity will find true unity and salvation. You know, the words of the men who built the Tower of Babel sound a lot like the words Isaiah the prophet wrote concerning the king of Babylon in chapter 14 of his prophecy. Babylon was in the same place where Babel was. Isaiah writes, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit." God will not allow man, in the pride of his heart, to use his power to seize what is God's alone to possess or to bestow. At Babel, we see the judgment of God on the attempt of sinful men to unite together in defiance against God in order to achieve their own salvation. If you listen to the world, you'll hear how it's so important for humanity to come together and to unite. And the threat is often held out to be that if we don't, the human race will be destroyed in a cataclysmic war of its own making. Friends, that's not what the Bible says will happen. There will be wars and rumors of war until the end of time. But human history will not end with humanity extinguishing itself. History will end when Jesus Christ returns in glory at the final judgment, and everyone who has ever lived standing before his throne for judgment. God has had a plan to unite the human race from the very beginning. But it will be through his Son, Jesus Christ, the promised seed of the woman, the serpent crusher. In the meanwhile, every plan of man to bring about unity outside of Jesus Christ will be thwarted by the plan and counsel of God. That's what you see at Babel. That's what happened to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, to the Assyrians, to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, to the Medes and the Persians, to the Greeks and the Romans. It has happened to every kingdom that has asserted itself in human history as mankind's salvation. God brings down kings and empires, and only his king will stand. And so he writes in the second psalm, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters." But the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." God always brings down everything that unites against the kingdom of his Son. In judgment, he scatters. And in mercy, he gathers. But don't think that his judgment is diametrically opposed to his mercy. His judgment makes the way for his mercy to come. If you go back to that first promise of hope in Genesis 3:15 that we've been tracking out, you remember that the hope of mankind would come with the birth of the seed of the woman. But did you remember that that announcement of hope comes in a pronouncement of judgment on the serpent? If you'd turn in your Bibles just for a second to the book of Acts, chapter 17. I'd like you to look at something there. The Apostle Paul is preaching to the Greeks in Athens. I'd like you to look at what he says in Acts 17, verses 26 and 27. Acts 17, 26 and 27. is what Paul told those Athenians there. From one man, he, that is God, made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the set times for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Don't miss what Paul is saying here. First, humanity came from one man, from Adam, and then later from Noah. But second, every nation of men came about by the plan and design of God, that they should inhabit the whole earth. Well, when did that happen? When were the nations that came from the one man scattered throughout the earth? The answer is at the judgment that came at Babel. And as I spread out, was it by chance? Not at all. God determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. We read that in chapter 10. And why did God do it? Well, verse 27 says, so that men would seek him. When God brought the construction of the Tower of Babel to a halt by confusing their languages, it was so that men might seek him, that they might be thwarted in their efforts to reach heaven by their own power and ingenuity, and seek the one whom God had set forth as the only hope for humanity. Humanity will be united one day, but only through Jesus Christ. And God gave a powerful sign of that in the days of the early church, just after Jesus ascended into heaven. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on those first disciples in Jerusalem, a miracle happened which showed the reversing of the scattering that had happened at Babel. Those early disciples spoke in different languages, but everyone there heard the unity. The confusion that had happened at Babel was gone. Everyone heard them glorifying the name of Jesus in their own language and tongue. God used the judgment at Babel to further his salvation. His very judgment was a thing of mercy, for it showed that he would not allow mankind to succeed in making an end run around the salvation he would bring to the world. Now, chapter 11 then concludes with another toledot, one of those sections that start out, "These are the generations." Actually, there are two of them there, but we're just looking at the first one of them this morning. The toledot of Shem. When we return to Genesis several weeks from now, we'll pick up the toledot of Terah. But here's a question for you. Why is this toledot here? If you go back to chapter 10, you'll see that the descendants of Shem are already given there in the table of nations. Is there a point to the repetition? Yes, there is. It's not mere repetition. The writer of Genesis is showing how the line by which the serpent crusher would come was narrowing. Notice something. In this toledot of Shem, it's stated how many years each person lived before his son was born, and then how long he lived after that, and then the total number of years that he lived. We've seen this before. But the writer of Genesis only uses this way of stating a person's descendants when he's tracing out the line that leads to the promised seed of the woman. Look back in your Bibles, in chapter 4, at that list of the descendants of Cain. He never tells you how long they lived. But when you get to chapter 5, the Toledot of Adam, Seth's line, there you have it. Seth's line was the line through which the promise would be fulfilled. And in chapter 10, when you get the Toledot of Noah in the Table of Nations, well, you see that they're listed there without that formula stating how long they lived and when each man became the father of the next one in line. That's because the writer of Genesis isn't really interested in all the descendants of Noah. He's interested in highlighting a certain line. And so we have the Toledot of Shem in chapter 11. Not all the descendants of Shem who were mentioned in chapter 10 are given there. In chapter 10, 5 sons of Shem are listed. But it's only the line that came through Arphaxad that he's interested in. Eber, the grandson of Arphaxad, had two sons, Peleg and Joktan. Joktan's descendants are listed in chapter 10. But the writer of Genesis isn't interested in them because the path to the serpent crusher doesn't come through them. They're omitted in the Toledot of Shem. And the Toledot of Shem takes us all the way to Terah, the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is not meaningless repetition. It's a narrowing of the focus, showing the line of promise. God was at work, thwarting the plans of man to attain unity and to achieve heaven by their own striving, ingenuity, and technology. And he was continuing the path by which the promised one would ultimately come. The world didn't notice what God was doing back in those days. But if you read Genesis carefully, you can see what the writer, by the inspiration of God, was highlighting for us. The world didn't notice what God was doing. But then, the world seldom notices God's work in establishing and advancing His kingdom. He does it in ways hidden from the natural man, only seen through the eyes of faith. And that's why in Scripture it's called a mystery. The mystery hidden for long ages past that is now revealed and made known. And so we close this morning with the words with which Paul ended his letter to the Romans. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings, by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey Him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you thwart our plans to try to attain heaven on our own terms. You bring the plans of proud men to nothing so that we might seek you and seek the man that you have provided to be the only Savior of mankind. We thank you for the promises of the gospel, which we see, Lord, that you gave at the very beginning when man fell into sin, and you were working that out all through that early history of the human race. And we thank you, Lord, that in the fullness of time, you sent your Son Jesus, and that we may know him and believe in him and be saved from the wrath that is due to us because of our sins by his blood and his sacrifice on the cross. Father in heaven, continue to reach out with your grace and your mercy in the gospel of Christ, and to reach men and women and children for you. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.